Yeah, well, good morning, church. It's good to be with you this morning. So we're actually going to start off in Revelation chapter 14, and then we're going to head over to Daniel chapter 9. Revelation 14 is on page 1036 in my Bible, and I think that should be the same for the pew Bible in front of you. So if you'd put your finger in Daniel 9 and then open to Revelation 14, that's where we're going to start. And I'd like to say, you know, as you turn there, that this sermon preparation has been hard for me. Now, this has been a hard sermon to prepare. You know, I've gone to so many conferences. I've gone to classes at Liberty, which you can see Liberty up on the screen there. It's changed a little bit since I was there. It's way prettier than it used to be. But I've watched numerous sermons. I've gone to all these different things geared towards leading a church, and all of them say the same thing, and they say, make it joyful. Make it as fun as you can, right? And the hope is that draws people, right? People enjoy joy, right? They want to be in a place that's fun. And in some ways, this has actually led me to my job. Here as the pastor of Connections and Outreach. It's kind of a fun job, right? I love all of it. I love connecting with people. I love engaging them. I love leading people to think deeply about their faith. And to be honest, I love all the extra stuff. I like playing basketball with my church friends. I like the softball team. I like getting together with small groups. I like laughing and just enjoying being a part of the church family. I really love watching someone go from not coming to church at all to being used by the Lord. To be honest, sometimes I have a hard time with what we're going to talk about today. It's not an easy passage. Our focus today is going to be on lament. It's going to be on basically how do we incorporate sadness into our faith. So in Revelation chapter 14, the first five verses are the picture of the church of Jesus worshiping before the throne of God. Then all of a sudden we see the scene shift to three angels that are sent out from heaven, and they hover between the space of heaven and earth, and they proclaim the gospel. And the second angel, as it comes from the throne and flies, it makes this proclamation. In verse 8 it says, another angel, a second, followed, saying, fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great, she who made all nations drink the wine of the passion of her sexual immorality. Now, this is in Revelation, right? So this is John having a vision of the future. We actually believe that the church will be raptured at this point, and the angels will basically be doing our job because we won't be there anymore, right? And so this angel is saying, hey, fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great. There's another angel that gives the gospel here. Now, I'd like to focus on why the angel uses the word Babylon here. If you read throughout Revelation, you'll see this a number of times. They're going to talk about Babylon basically being the bad empire. Babylon, as you know, as Daniel knew it, was long gone, right? It would have been long gone by 96 AD when John actually writes this book. You see, the Bible depicts Babylon as the center of satanic activity ever since Noah, right? The days following Noah's flood until its fall at the end of the tribulation. Babylon is notorious for its idolatry, blasphemy, and immorality. The book of Daniel reveals its idolatry as we look at Nebuchadnezzar and his command to worship the giant image, and its blasphemy and immorality in the case of Belshazzar in Daniel 5. You know, Jeremiah 50:38 describes Babylon as a land of images, and they are mad over idols. In Jeremiah 51:7, it says, Babylon was a golden cup in the Lord's hand, making all the earth drunken. The nations drank of her wine, therefore the nations went mad. Babylon is used in the Bible both as a literal place and culture and as a symbol of godless, wicked worldview. So when we think about Babylon, when we think about Daniel, which we're about to read, I want you to kind of think about John's vision of the future. Obviously, this is the future from now, but we're sure a lot closer than Daniel would have been, right? So when Daniel looked at our world sometime in the future, he saw Babylon, right? When the angel looked, she said, "Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great. This world that we live in is fallen. It appeared to be as sinful and broken as the world in which Daniel's in. Our world today is fallen. The setting up of huge idols, the forced worship, the sexual sin and debauchery, the throwing of people into fiery furnaces, the lion's den, the lack of strong leadership, the right seeming wrong and the wrong seeming right in Babylon all remind John of what he's seeing here in Revelation. I say all this to say to those who have ears, let them hear. We need to wake up to the reality that our way of living is broken. Fallen, fallen, right? I hope by the grace of God we don't just see this knowledge in our church, but also that those who are unsaved would be awakened to this, right? That they would see, wow, all this storing up of things, it's fallen, fallen. All this sexual sin, you know, you can go on your phone just right now if you'd like and be pretty deep into some things, right? Fallen, fallen. I hope that we can look at what's happening around us and say, what is this? What is this world and culture that we've created? What is this world that we're leaving to our kids? We're fallen, right? Our world is broken like Babylon. So what's our response? Let's take a look at Daniel 9, and we're going to see how Daniel seeks after God in the midst of Babylon. So we're going to start here with Daniel's realization in Daniel 9, 1 and 2. Just to kind of do a little bit of pre-work here, Pastor Dave preached on Daniel 8 last week. I just would like to read the last verse. It says, "And I, Daniel, was overcome and lay sick for some days. Then I rose and went about the king's business, but I was appalled by the vision and I did not understand it." So Daniel's in kind of a spot, right? This is not easy for Daniel. He's kind of overwhelmed. But here we also see that Daniel's got a good head on his shoulders. So let's read verses 1 and 2 here. It says, "In the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus, by descent a Mede, who was made king over the realm of the Chaldeans, in the first sign of his reign, I, Daniel, perceived in the books the number of years that according to the word of the Lord to Jeremiah the prophet must pass before the end of the desolations of Jerusalem, namely 70 years." So we see here that Daniel, even though he's in the midst of a bunch of problems, right? He still has a good head on his shoulders. He's a diligent student of Scripture. He built his life on prayer and on the Word of God. So even though this man Jeremiah had only died a few decades before this, he was most likely a martyr, and even though this would be before any formal council would have come together to basically talk over the book of Jeremiah, and before any formal council had given ecclesiastical endorsement, Daniel recognized that Jeremiah's writings were inspired by God and therefore trustworthy and dependable. So Daniel's like, okay, this what Jeremiah said, I can trust it. Daniel then, when he read Jeremiah 29:10, he was gripped. It says, "When 70 years are completed for Babylon, I will come to you and fulfill my gracious promise to bring you back to this place, Jerusalem." So what does Daniel start doing? He's a smart guy. He studied the word. He knows what's in the Bible. So Daniel starts counting. He's like, okay, so Daniel 9 took place around 538 BC, and Daniel's own captivity took place around 604 BC. So with some quick calculations, we come to just a few years short of 70, right? If you count from when Daniel was taken captive to 538. So Daniel realizes that unless further punishment for Israel is needed, they are on the brink of a gracious promise to bring you back to this place, Jerusalem. They're on the brink. It's coming soon, right? And also, Daniel was a scholar of the Word of God. He would have known Isaiah 44:28. It says, "I am the Lord who says of Cyrus, he is my shepherd, and he will accomplish all that I please. He will say of Jerusalem, let it be rebuilt, and of the temple, let its foundations be laid." Also, in 45:13, he says, "I will raise up Cyrus in my righteousness. I will make all his ways straight. He will rebuild my city and set my exiles free, but not for a price or reward, says the Lord Almighty." These were promises that Daniel could claim at this critical time in Israel's history. So he's waiting for this guy named Cyrus, right? So all of a sudden, word comes to Daniel that a young king of Anshan, Persia, has brilliantly overthrown his uncle Astyages, I'm assuming that's how you pronounce it, in battle, and made himself the master of the entire Medo-Persian domain. He also then sees that he's launched an invasion and eventually lays siege to Babylon itself. His name is Cyrus. So he's like, wait, there's this guy named Cyrus who's been talked about previously. Like this, everything is starting to come into place that needs to come into place. There's a good chance that Israel is going to be set free. So Daniel makes this realization, right? He understands this based on the first two verses of our chapter here. So I wanted to just real quick take a look at the kind of when we are here. If you look, especially look at that blue line, which is Daniel. So we see Daniel born around 624 in the kingdom of Judah. Then in 607, he's into captivity. And we see here, we're going to be focused here in chapter 9, and that's right at the end of that 70-year captivity, right? So there's good things on the horizon for Daniel, but also look at that blue line. When does it end? Just a few years, right? So Daniel has spent most of his life now in captivity. So keep an eye, remember this chart as we move forward. Remember Jeremiah, who Daniel's kind of talking through here when he realizes some of this stuff, has now passed away, but not by too long. He's only been dead for 30 or so years. So now let's look at Daniel's response, and this is where we're going to spend most of our time here. We can all learn so much from Daniel's response here. It's so much more nuanced and deep than many, if not all of us, would probably respond. While this is good news for Daniel, it's also overwhelming. So let's look here at verses 3 through 19. Daniel says, he says, "Then I turned my face to the Lord God, seeking him by prayer and pleas for mercy, with fasting and sackcloth and ashes. I prayed to the Lord God and made confession, saying, O Lord, the great and awesome God who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments. We have sinned. We have done wrong and acted wickedly and rebelled, turning aside from your commandments and rules. We have not listened to your servants, the prophets who spoke in your name to our kings, our princes, and our fathers, and to all the people of the land. To you, O Lord, belongs righteousness, but to us open shame. As at that day, to the men of Judah, to the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and to all Israel, those who are near and those who are far away, in all the lands to which you have driven them because of the treachery that they have committed against you. To us, O Lord, belongs open shame, to our kings, to our princes, and to our fathers, because we have sinned against you. To the Lord our God belong mercy and forgiveness, for we have rebelled against him and have not obeyed the voice of the Lord our God by walking in his laws, which he set before us by his servants, the prophets." And he's going to keep going here. This is more and more repentance. "All Israel has transgressed your law and turned aside, refusing to obey your voice and the curse and oath that are written in the law of Moses, the servant of God, has been poured out upon us because we have sinned against him. He has confirmed his word, which he spoke against us and against our rulers who ruled us, by bringing upon us a great calamity. For under the whole heaven there has not been done anything like has what been done against Jerusalem. As it is written in the law of Moses, all this calamity has come upon us, yet we have not entreated the favor of the Lord our God, turning from our iniquities and gaining insight by your truth. We're going to see a therefore here. As a result of all this, therefore the Lord has kept ready the calamity and has brought it upon us. For the Lord our God is righteous in all the works that he has done, and we have not obeyed his voice. And now, O Lord our God, who brought your people out of the land of Egypt with a mighty hand and have made a name for yourself, as at this day we have sinned and we have done wickedly. O Lord, according to all your righteous acts, let your anger and your wrath turn away from your city Jerusalem, your holy hill, because for our sins and for the iniquities of our fathers, Jerusalem and your people have become a byword among all who are around us. Now, therefore, O Lord, our God, listen to the prayer of your servant and to his pleas for mercy, and for your own sake, O Lord, make your face shine upon your sanctuary, which is desolate. O my God, incline your ear and hear. Open your eyes to see our desolations, and that the city is called by your name. For we do not present our pleas before you because of our righteousness, but because of your great mercy. O Lord, hear. O Lord, forgive. O Lord, pay attention and act. Delay not for your own sake. O my God, because your city and your people are called by your name. That was a lot, right? That's a lot of verses to read, and it's a lot of kind of misery, right? This is not happy. This is not church in the 90s where we were singing about, you know, all the great things that God has done all the time, over and over and over again. Our God is an awesome God. Sometimes it's important that we lament. So I want us to look at Daniel here for a second. The majority of Daniel's life has now been spent in captivity. Again, Daniel was born around 623 BC and was taken into captivity around 607. That's about 16 years old when he was taken away from his home. Daniel basically now had no home. He was a nomad. I kind of feel Daniel a little bit here. You know, I moved across the country at 18. I'd never been east of the Mississippi, and I just decided I'm going to go to Liberty and see what happens. I met this girl from Pennsylvania, and I fell in love with her. And now I'm in this weird place with all these horses and buggies, and everybody here has the five same last names, right? Sensenig, Martin, Stoltzfus. No, it's weird, right? It's weird to be taken to a place that you don't know. It's weird to be in a place where nothing you know is right. Second, you know, Daniel's not just in captivity here. He's also seen a lot. From telling the king of the world that he wouldn't eat his food, right? Remember that back in the beginning? I'm not going to eat your food. And he took a chance there. He could have been put to death. And then he sees Nebuchadnezzar start throwing his friends in the fiery furnace. He sees Nebuchadnezzar creating huge idols that must be worshipped or else. He sees prayer bans. He sees world leaders basically turning into animals. He sees pits with lions in them. Daniel may just be the most interesting man in the world. I don't know if that's, is that an alcohol thing? The most interesting man in the world, right? Daniel. I think he's the most interesting man in the world. He's gone through so much. He's also been burdened like nobody else with these visions, right? We just read about that last week. If knowledge is power, right? Knowledge is power, and with great power comes great responsibility. I think that's Spider-Man, right? With great power comes great responsibility, and knowledge is power. So Daniel knows so much more than just about anybody on the face of the earth. He knows about all these future leaders and what's going to happen to these huge empires. That's a huge load to bear. Imagine if you knew all the calamity that was about to come, how much of a toll that would take on you. No one had more responsibility than Daniel. Again, in verse 27, he says, I was overcome and I lay sick. I was appalled by these visions. I didn't understand them. Daniel had to carry a lot. And finally, in verse 8, Daniel shows here that he's not above sin. I love the fact that he uses we, right? Over and over again. To us, O Lord, belongs open shame. To you, Lord, belongs right. We have not listened. We have done all these bad things. Daniel's not above sin. And yet we don't see anything really in the Bible about, you know, overt unfaithfulness, overt sin in Daniel's life. Daniel undoubtedly sometimes had to carry faithfulness as a burden. I don't know if you've ever experienced that, you know, in your workplace. Man, sometimes it's hard to not go along with the flow of everybody else and their coarse joking or whatever it is. Sometimes it's hard not to be one of the guys who goes out and gets drunk every Friday night, right? It's hard. Being faithful sometimes is hard. So we see Daniel, he's overwhelmed. This has to be so much on his plate. And let's look at his response in verse 3. These are pre-prayer preparation I wrote here, pre-prayer preparation. He says, I turn my face to the Lord, right? Sometimes we just need to turn our faces to God. I sought him with prayer and pleas for mercy. I fasted. I wore sackcloth and ashes. Again, this is in the midst of supposedly a pretty good, you know, hopefully a good thing for Israel. And his response is, I'm going to fast. I'm going to focus solely on the Lord. I'm going to wear sackcloth and ashes. It's not about anything I've done. I'm going to repent, God. I'm going to set my eyes on you, even in the midst of what may be a good thing. I'm going to turn my face to you. Second here, we see all this leading to a powerful prayer by Daniel, but not the prayer we might think. You know, I was thinking, I was like, man, what would my prayer be if I were in Daniel's shoes? And this is what I came up with. God, I'm tired. This life has been too much. I'm old and I'm worn out. You've used me and the world's abused me. I'm tired of being your messenger, both in the midst of your sinful people and in the midst of their captors. Can't I just come be with you now? Haven't I gone through enough? Can you ask someone else to finish the job for me? You know, Paul says, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. Daniel probably would say, for me to live is this weird kind of Babylonian. I'm trying to minister to them and I'm trying to minister to my people and I'm trying to do everything right, God, but to die would be gain. I'm sure that Daniel's in that spot. But how did Daniel pray? You know, we just read it. So let's look here. And this is actually a pretty good, you know, when we talk about the Lord's Prayer, prayers that we should pray as people, this is a good prayer for us to pray occasionally. Daniel begins with worship. He says, O Lord, the great and awesome God. I love how even in the midst of a repentant prayer, of a prayer of lament, that's how he begins. Daniel then spends a large portion of his time focusing on the fact that he and Israel have sinned. We have sinned, we've done wrong, we've acted wickedly, we've rebelled, we've turned aside from your commands and your rules, we haven't listened to the leaders you've given us, we've committed treachery against you, we deserve open shame, we have rebelled, we've not obeyed your voice, your curses and your oaths that you've written against us are just because we've sinned against you. All this calamity has come upon us, and yet we still haven't returned to you. That's Daniel's response here. That's Daniel's response. You know, in my preparations, I ran across one analogy that basically said, how would this go about in your small group? You know, as you go around in your circle and you're praying and so-and-so's praying, you know, because they got a new house and this person's praying because, you know, they got a vacation coming up and you're like, oh God, we've sinned, we've done wrong against you, we've been wicked and we've rebelled and we've turned away from your commands and, like, you'd be a Debbie Downer. You wouldn't get invited. You know, next time we go out to eat, you're not getting the invite if you make this prayer. And yet, this is the prayer we see. So finally, let's look here. Lament in the midst of good, right? Lament in the midst of what appears to be a good thing coming. Fallen is Babylon, and it looks like it's actually going to happen. Why? Why does Daniel show much lament here in his prayer? This is what I've been thinking on over the last couple weeks. Not been an easy last couple weeks thinking through some of this. But I think there's a lot that we can learn here. First, I think that repentance is never bad as long as it's genuine. You know, one of the things that a mentor once told me is he said, Matt, there's no limit to the amount of apologizing that you can do. As long as it comes from your heart, you know how quickly that takes the sword away from the person who's upset with you. You just say, I'm sorry, I made a mistake. You know, somebody comes at you, they're like, well, you did this, this, and this. Man, I really am sorry. It changes, right? It changes their whole demeanor. When we repent, as long as it's genuine like it is here in Daniel, we're going to see next week when Doug preaches, we're going to see the response that Daniel receives, and it's a good one. Second, we need to remember that the Bible and its characters are real. They have complex emotions just like us. They have to confront these emotions in their relationship with God. Now, sometimes they call them round characters, right? We kind of get in our head that these people are going to act in the same ways all the time, like, oh, we're going to see Moses do this and this again, and then we're going to see him come to God, and we kind of know the story and the arc, and we make assumptions based on the fact that we've heard stories for hundreds of years, like, for as long as we've been alive, we've been watching these movies or reading these books that kind of take us through these character arcs. And it's easy to forget that Bible characters are real people. Daniel was a real character. He was a real guy. And sometimes, even in the midst of good, you know, what appears to be good, man, there's so much emotion going on in the background. There's so much for him to think about. It's okay. It's okay to be overwhelmed sometimes in your emotion. And then lastly, I've written that it's good to lament. It's not a bad thing to lament. It's not a bad thing to be sad. Now, one of the things I think that's missing in the church right now, in our current generation, is that, and it's really led to some significant malformation in the disciples of Jesus, is the loss of lament. I think there's pressure on all of us today to smile, right? And to project an image that we're all put together and that nobody's got any doubts and that nobody struggles and nobody's sick, nobody's anxious, nobody's struggling. And as a result of all this, what you get is this kind of weak, fake, less robust version of what the Christian life really looks like, right? If all of us are being fake to one another all the time, because we want to appear like, oh man, nothing's going wrong with me. You know, if I asked you to raise your hand, who argued in the car on the ride over here today? I'm not sure how many of you would raise your hand, but I wonder how many of you would be truthful about it. Man, it creates this weak, fake version of our faith when we're not real with one another, when we don't lament. So lament is a part of the Christian experience. Even when we look through like the Psalms, right? A third of the Psalms are lament. How long, O Lord, will you forsake me? Right? That's in the Bible. Right after David talking about, oh, wherever I go, you're here. Wherever I, you know, when I lay down, you're here with me. And then it's two verses, you know, two chapters later, oh, how long, O Lord, will you forsake me? That's the man after God's own heart. He feels forsaken by God. And if David's struggling with it, then who are we to put on our happy, fake smiles and act as if everything's all right when we're bursting inside? I feel abandoned. I know God's with me. I know I'm really not abandoned. I know he loves me, but I feel stuck. I'm embarrassed because everyone else seems to have their lives together. If we don't allow that category to exist in our church, if we don't allow it to exist in our lives, we project this image of strength that's not true. And rather than surrendering to our weaknesses so that we might trust the sovereign reign of God all the more, instead we project a fake image that's thin and powerless to encourage us in the day of trouble. So in conclusion here, I want us to ask, are we overwhelmed? Have you been hiding behind a smiling face? Have you gotten caught up in thinking everyone is so perfect, so I have to be too? Do you look like this mouse over here? If you're here and you're a visitor, the last thing I want you to think is that we're perfect. Man, we're not perfect. I want you to see the fruit of the Spirit working in us, right? I want you to see the fruit of the Spirit here at our church. I don't want it to be a whitewashed tomb. I don't want to look great on the outside and yet the inward is decaying. I don't want us to look like Pharisees who are more concerned with their appearance than their hearts. I want our hearts to break over our sin. I want our hearts to break over the lost. I want our hearts to break for our world. And some of us right now are pretty broken, right? Some of us right now would say, why, yes, I'm a bit stressed. Why do you ask? It's okay to lament. Let's pray. Dear Lord, God, we fail often. We sin often. We're broken. But God, we know that you're above all that. We know that we can turn to you. We know that we can turn to one another. We're so thankful for our church family. God, I pray that this would be a place where we don't just put on a smile. I pray that it would be a place where we can be like Daniel, where we can be like, man, this is so overwhelming. God, we're sinners. We need to return to you. God, I pray that just like in the case of the Israelites, God, that ultimately that would be a freeing thing for us. That we'd be able to move beyond where we are currently. We love you, Lord. We ask all these things in your name. Amen. Amen. You're dismissed.